glad to see those of you that could get out and were able to make it here. Be mindful of those that are having troubles traveling. No parents in their right minds appreciates a child talking back to them. If properly handled, parents will not tolerate their children sassing them or talking back to them, showing them disrespect. And yet, how many people in the religious world have a practice of talking back to God by wanting to do things that God has not authorized or God has not prescribed in His Word? My lesson this morning is entitled, Don't Talk Back to Me. And the sentiment is found in Romans chapter 9 and verses 20 through 21, if you want to follow along. It says, But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? When we think about God, we need to think of Him as the ultimate authority, the final authority in all things that, that are spiritual. He owns that right because He made mankind. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the scripture says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 12, Isaiah, after God speaking through Isaiah to the Israelites, He said, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I have commanded. So no one should dare attempt to talk back to God. He is the great one who is over us. We should not set a pattern that opposes the things God has told us to do, and in effect say that, God, this is what I want to do. We can find some examples in the scriptures of talking back to God, and the illustrations that are used, I think, are real good, clever illustrations that are found. One of them is found in Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 9 through 12. Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 9 through 12. In Isaiah, we find Isaiah prophesying and talking to the children of Israel. He is warning them of the coming doom because of their ungodliness. The nation that would arise eventually would be Babylon, and it would overthrow and capture those of Judah and take them away. But beginning in verse 9, it says, Woe to him who strives with his maker. Now get the picture. We have the maker, and then someone striving with their maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, He has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, What are you begetting? Or to the woman, What have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Jesus applied this same concept of the pot talking back to the potter, or the thing made talking back to the maker. If you would go with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 13. Matthew 15 and verses 1 through 13, Jesus all the time was contending with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, trying to impress them with his power and deity. And certainly he was able to impress them, but they were stone cold in their hearts. They did not want to listen many times. Here we have an example of that. In chapter 15 and verse 1, Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded you, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Now that little last part there, he's talking about the fact, honor your father and mother. Tend to or care for them, things that you need to give them, obviously is the point here, because they give it somewhere else. It is a gift to God. Well, in essence, they're saying, oh, we took our funds and we gave them to the temple treasurer or to the temple or gave them to God. And therefore, you feel like you don't have to take care of mother and father. You've broken God's law to follow your tradition, is what he's saying. And he continues, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And so we find here Jesus' response to them was that of tradition as opposed to the things that God had commanded. They were talking back to God. He quotes from Isaiah in verse 8 and 9. And I want to go back to the quote there that's found in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, and we're going to read a few verses from that. Chapter 29 and verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have it, things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Jesus, in the context of what he quoted about them not worshiping according to the commandment of God and according to their own tradition, was quoting from a text that made it clear that the person who speaks back to God is disgracing God. That the potter who would make the pot, and the pot talking back to the potter, telling them how to make pots, you see. And so here is another case of speaking back to God. So Paul used this illustration in Romans chapter 9 and verses 20, we can look through verses 14 through 21. He is addressing Christians who were Jews who had perhaps questions about whether or not the Gentiles could be a part of the commonwealth of God's saved people. And they were questioning God's choice in doing these things. Some illustrations that are found in the context there where God decided to do something and he carried it out. Who is man to say that God could not do what God wanted to do? And so we come back to the verse that we started our lesson with. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make a vessel for honor and another to dishonor? Talking back to God. We should always submit to God in all things that we do. In Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 8, Isaiah wrote, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, And all we are the work of your hand. That illustration runs through Isaiah here. And the submission of the humble would say, you're the potter, we're the clay, you make us like you want us to be. When we look in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 6, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 6, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the high hand of God, and that he may exalt you in due time. And then as we go over to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 18 through 20, a passage of scripture that I think some have taken a piece out of there and made an interesting observation. What profit is the image that its maker shall carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth keeps silence before him. Some have used that last phrase there to say we need to be quiet when we come in the assembly of the saints. And that's not what it's talking about at all. If you look at the context, you have a man who goes out and makes an idol. And he tells that idol, the thing that he made, he tells it what to do so that that becomes his God. And he gives it instructions and he's telling his God what to do. Do this, do that. But with God, it's the other way around. God's in his holy temple. He does the speaking. You keep quiet. In other words, he gives us the commands. We don't talk back to him. We do what he tells us to do instead of this idol being being man speaking to this idol God, to tell the idol God what to do. God has fully instructed us on how he wants us to be. And so therefore, we keep silence before him and do what he wants us to do. Saving faith is based solely on what is revealed and not on what is not revealed. Obviously, I think most religious people believe you've got to have faith. Faith is required. When we look in the scriptures, we find several places that demand that faith be a part of that salvation that God has offered. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 is one of those places. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then Romans 10:17 tells us that the source of our faith must come from God or God's word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now when we go to John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, John chapter 20, 30 through 31, John at the conclusion in the writings of his a record of Jesus and the things Jesus did, it says in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. You see, there's something revealed. You believe in what's revealed. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Salvation is going to be based on a faith that comes from something that is written down, not on things that are not written down. So our faith has to be found within the teachings of the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, in this chapter, the context is dealing with if we lose this heaven, or this body of the earth, this earthly tent, we have a tabernacle in heaven made by the hands of God, that we walk by faith that this is a fact. And this general principle here is one that applies in other areas as well. We walk by faith and not by sight. In order to have faith, you've got to have knowledge. And that's what we said before, that from the word of God comes this faith. If you look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, how can one be sound in faith unless they're sound or understand what the Word of God says to create that faith. 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5, he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified?" How can one know whether they are in the faith if they don't have something by which to compare to see if they are in the faith? Knowledge of the Word of God. And so that brings us to this matter of knowledge. They cannot know how this would take place. This knowledge is required, as the Philippian writer wrote in Paul said in Philippians 1 in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Where does faith come from? It comes from the gospel. This word produces that faith. Not what's not written, not what's not in the gospel, but what is found in the gospel will produce the kind of faith that God wants. In Colossians 1:23, when Paul described the spread of the gospel, Colossians 1:23, he said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." They heard the gospel that gave them faith that they were to continue in, you see, that source of knowledge, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6, "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust." Trust is a word that is associated with faith. "They put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Well, what's necessarily implied is that they have his words, and they put his trust in him because they have his words. So don't add to those words. Stay within those words so that that trust in God will be pure and right. But our hope of salvation is found in the trust that we have in the revealed word, not in what is not revealed. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth," the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also having believed." In whom having believed when? After you heard the word of the gospel, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So we have this hope that is found, this salvation that we can receive. It is based upon a faith that comes from God. One cannot be saved by believing what is not in the Bible about salvation. A lot of people believe a lot of things that are not found in the Bible, and they think they're saved. They feel like they're saved. Someone superior to them said this is what it takes to be saved, and then they tell them things that are not in the Bible that says you are saved, and they feel comfortable with that. But it's not in the Word of God. And unless it's found from the Word of God, one cannot be saved. So you move from faith that saves because of the Word of God, and then we move to the obedience. There's saving faith and saving obedience. It works on the same principle as well. Saving obedience to what is to what God has revealed and not to what he has not revealed. God's word is the source of all spiritual truth that we need to know in order to be pleasing to him. You look in Psalm 33 and verse 4. 33 and verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." A little later in Psalm 119 and 160, it says, the entirety of your word is true, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That describes his word. We could go on for another hour reading passages like that, especially in Psalm 119, where every verse has a reference to the word of God or the precepts of God or the commands of God. And there's 170 something verses in Psalm 119. Therefore, it contains all spiritual truth necessary to explain how one is saved for salvation. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. What are we to do? What are we to obey? His word, his law. We can't or should not obey things that are not of his law and think it's pleasing to God. But we obey those things within his law. John 16 and verse 13, when Jesus was talking to his apostles before he died, he was making a promise about when he would be taken away from them and how they would be taken care of and that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he makes the statement, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. They were to be assigned a mission of spreading the gospel, all the gospel. And Jesus promised the Spirit's going to give you all the gospel, all truth. So there's sufficiency there. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20 and verse 27 and verse 32. I'd love to take time to read that whole section there, but I want to point out some highlights. He was speaking to the elders of Ephesus at the place called Miletus here, and he was encouraging them. He would probably not see them again, but he was encouraging them and the work that he had done among them. He said, "How I kept back nothing from you that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." And then a little later in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And now down into verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of God is sufficient. It is that which contains all necessary to be saved, to be built up. He would not say, "Brethren, I commend you to God, and the word of his grace will partially build you up or kind of give you this hope." So whatever he preached to them must have had it all. It must have been gathered together as sufficient. Again, in Colossians 1:23, where Paul said that about the gospel being spread everywhere, he said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Why? Why would, if the gospel isn't sufficient for our salvation, would they waste their time preaching it all over the world? But it was only a part of the gospel. It was there at their command, and it was there at their disposal to spread the gospel, and it was a complete gospel. They had it at that time. In fact, Jude makes the statement to that effect. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So it becomes our sufficient guide. In order to guide us in our daily lives, it guides us through salvation to be saved, and then we practice those things that God has revealed. Look with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. This no doubt is a verse that if you've been a Christian very long, you've heard this many times. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." A person who is equipped for every good work must have a source that is complete enough to make them able to do every good work. And the scripture here describes it very well. He points out four areas that encompass all of the fullness of God's word. That it is profitable for doctrine. That's that body of knowledge, that body of truth that is given. For reproof, within that which is revealed, it has the ability to get onto us. It has ability to call questions, call us in question when we're wrong. For correction, it has the ability to bring us back with corrective measures, corrective instructions. And for teaching or continuing the teaching here or instructions in righteousness, I continue to live righteously according to that truth that has been given. So it takes care and it's all sufficient for our needs. Something I wanted to observe by this is the Apostle Paul here makes a statement that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to make a man sufficient. Which scriptures can we afford to take out of that and still make that statement? Which scriptures can we not respect and still make that statement? Can we just pick the ones we want? Many people do. I just believe that these are the scriptures that we're accountable for or that. Even when you go back into the Old Testament, as we mentioned in our class this morning, the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament about facts that are pertinent to our salvation. Not the law of Moses that guides us for our salvation, but facts such as faith. The faith Abraham had is the same kind of faith we are to have in order to be saved. And the writers draw on that example of faith. But I want you to notice that Paul believed that the Old Testament and other written scriptures that God had revealed through these men, he said it makes you wise for salvation. Verse 13, it says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." First of all, verse 10, he said, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." He learned from Paul. But then he also learned from someone else. And as you read, continue reading, "Knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." In his childhood, in Timothy's childhood, the New Testament wasn't written. What are these Holy Scriptures? They're the Old Testament Scriptures. That you were taught or you have made known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, what about the Old Testament and having faith in Christ Jesus? If you understand what the Old Testament teaches, you understand it teaches faith in Christ Jesus. You understand it teaches from the very beginning when man sinned and God made a promise to Adam and Eve about that sin, or made a promise to the serpent, that of the seed of woman, here was the Savior who was to come back in Genesis. And the rest of the Old Testament is that book of how that seed came to be until Christ came into this world. And so you have those scriptures that a person reading them could anticipate the coming Savior, could anticipate salvation in the Christ. Now the Jews perverted the Old Testament so badly that when Jesus came, they killed him. But the honest ones took the Old Testament and understood that is looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah, when he came, offered salvation. As we look in James chapter 1 in verse 25, James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So there's sufficiency in the law of God, of the law of Christ. And his word has become written down, or had been written down. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 1 through 5, how he had received the revelation from God about the dispensation of the grace of God, meaning this was a revelation that told about how God dispensed his grace to the world. The dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So we find here that he took the revelation that talked about this mystery, and this mystery was written down so they could read it. Now we have the sufficiency of God's message by preachers, and the written word by these writers is sufficient, as we noted in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And it's interesting to notice here that the message that he's giving here is the same ones that the same message that others preached in other parts of the New Testament. And so they preached the same message all the way through. Whatever we learn from Paul, we can learn from Peter and others who preached. That message needs to be honored and respected. Not just what Paul wrote down, but what others wrote down as well. Look, for example, in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working in his power. Paul was one of the